You are listening to a sermon by Michael Thomas, recorded on Sunday, August 18, 2013, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Immediately after finishing with undergraduate school in 2008, I went down to Mexico to help translate for a mission trip that my mom and my younger brother were participating in. One day on this mission trip, the Mexican pastor that we were working with, a man named Cesar, who was in charge of a tiny Pentecostal church called La Mano de Jehová, or Jehovah's Hand, informed me that I was going to preach on a Wednesday evening service. This took me aback. I had never preached a sermon before. I had certainly never preached a sermon in Spanish before. And I had little to no experience with the charismatic Pentecostal brand of Christianity practiced by these Mexican brothers and sisters. What could I, as a white, Anglophone, evangelical-free, wealthy American, say that would be meaningful or relevant to this congregation of poor Mexican Pentecostals? That week, I had already felt lost and a bit overwhelmed by worship practices that involved over an hour of deafening bass and praise choruses that seemed to repeat endlessly, during which the congregants would burst into ecstatic, incomprehensible utterances as the Spirit moved them, or fall to the floor when someone laid hands to pray over them. I could not understand these expressions of faith. How was I supposed to speak to them, particularly when I had less than a day to prepare a message in a language that I had learned exclusively through school? As I was thinking about this challenge, what immediately came to mind was the passage in 1 Corinthians 12, in which Paul talks about the church as a body. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all members are of that body, being many, so also is Christ. I had always previously understood this passage in terms of individuals within a congregational body. However, in light of what I had seen at La Mano de Jehová, I began to wonder, might this same principle not apply to the global body of Christ as well? For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another a word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit. I could identify with this initial list of spiritual gifts. After all, in my own church upbringing, wisdom and knowledge, usually understood in terms of sound biblical exegesis formatted in a 3-point alliterative sermon which would last precisely between 25 and 35 minutes, were the central focus of church life and worship. Similarly, healing, whether of emotions, of relationships, or of bodies, was an expected outcome of the Spirit's presence, although this healing was generally effected by the mediation of medical or psychological professionals rather than the direct intervention of the Holy Spirit. But what of the other gifts? To another, Paul writes, is given the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. To another, interpretations of tongues. Now, quite frankly, my North American church background had left me with little preparation for my encounter with these more Pentecostal or charismatic gifts. And my initial instinct upon encountering them might be to dismiss this as a kind of Pentecostal hysteria. It was little removed from animism. But what did the Apostle Paul himself have to say about these gifts? All these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to each as he will. To each man, woman, and I believe to each church and culture as well. Paul explains that by one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether bond or free. And I might add, whether we be rich or poor, white, black, or brown, conservative or liberal, nonetheless, we have all been made to drink into one spirit. This revolutionary claim means that it is not enough to say in a postmodern fashion that I can do my thing, you can do yours, and as long as we don't talk about it, we'll get along fine. Rather, Paul calls the church to recognize that we must not only be tolerant of these diverse manifestations of the church, of the spirit within the global church, but we must recognize that we ourselves are incomplete without them. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it not therefore of the body? If the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But God hath set the members, every one of them, in a body as it hath pleased him. It therefore follows that the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor the head unto the feet, I have no need of you. For it is only in the fullness of the body, it is only in the fullness that the body finds health and wellness. I don't know if any of my Mexican brothers or sisters got anything from my stumbling and halting Spanish meditations on 1 Corinthians 12 that night 5 years ago. But I know that God used that night to speak to me. Ever since this time, I've had several very interesting opportunities to witness and, in some sense, participate in the work that God is presently doing in the Global South. For about 6 months in 2010 and 2011, I was able to work in Mexico with a charismatic Christian organization called Youth with a Mission, or YWAM. Some of you may be familiar with that. Over the past 2 years at Regent, my principal interest has been non-Western Christianity, and particularly African Christianity. The reason I'm here this morning, in fact, is because, as Carl mentioned, I was able to go, in part thanks to the support of the PCDA and members of PGIMF, to Ghana to research African theological education this April and May. What I was looking at was specifically how African Christians are approaching theological education to answer their questions, as opposed to giving prefabricated answers that have been manufactured in the cultural context of the West. My personal conviction pursuant to these experiences is that, first of all, God is doing a work in the Global South. And second of all, this work is for the benefit of us, in, you know, us who are in the North, as well as them. Although time constraints preclude anything like a full treatment of even that tiny sliver of African Christianity that I was able to witness, I'd like to briefly put forth four ways that African Christianity might challenge the cultural assumptions that tend to be inherent to our own understandings of faith. The first way that African Christianity struck me is in its approach to the Bible. The difficulty faced by Western Christians is that the Bible is a book which may be revered, but it is generally not understood. This is because its world is largely alien to the one that we inhabit. Even the most literalist fundamentalist will tend to gloss over the long genealogies and sacrificial provisions in the Old Testament, and will perhaps scratch his head at Paul's repeated references to Christ's defeat of the spiritual thrones and powers, dominions and principalities in Colossians and Ephesians. Even the most astute biblical scholar, and I would hold perhaps especially the most astute biblical scholar, will generally lack the life experience to be truly able to understand the accounts of supernatural healings, visions, prophecies, revelations that biblical narratives, whether in Old or New Testament, mention in a matter-of-fact fashion. For us, the Bible is a book that happened 2,000 years ago, if at all. And it requires complicated mental gymnastics in order to try and identify ourselves within it. African Christians, by and large, do not face this difficulty, because for African Christians, the world that the Bible describes is strongly representative of the world with which they're already familiar. Genealogies, miracles, sacrifices, and all. Because of this, African Christians are able to take ownership of the Bible as their book, and not without some justification. Even as a non-African cradle Christian, entering into a foreign language and a foreign culture for what was admittedly a very brief period, I was amazed by some of the light that African experience was able to shed on certain passages which I had known since childhood, but whose significance had eluded me. I would posit that Christians in the West have much to learn from Christians in the South, who are living much closer to the biblical narrative, and thus are often able to grasp the practical significance of Scripture in a way that tends to elude Western Christians. The second way in which African Christianity challenged my preconceptions was in its understanding of the spirit realm. For me, even growing up in a conservative evangelical church, that gave literal credence to biblical accounts of possessions and exorcisms. Nonetheless, these were not things with which I could personally identify. My only personal experience to the spiritual was in lines of a vague, impersonal sense, something akin to Geist, as in Zeitgeist or Weltgeist. For African Christians, however, the spiritual is almost more real than the material. According to professor at ACI, Allison Howell, the first instinct of Africans when they get sick, and this includes Christians as well as non-Christians, is to ask who rather than what was the culprit of their sickness. In a class that I audited, which had the title Christian Doctrine and Ethics from African Perspective, there were several sustained discussions among the students about the proper pastoral response to witchcraft and sorcery in their congregations, and how to discern between true and false healings and prophets. Now, it should be noted that among these students were a medical doctor, several social workers, multiple graduate degrees, entrepreneurs, and over a century of combined pastoral experience. No one in the room spoke less than four languages. That is to say, these questions did not simply stem from an ignorance of physical processes, rather from the conviction that there is something more at work than the merely physical. I'm not exactly sure what to do with this pervasive understanding of spiritual forces at work in the material world. Nonetheless, as Ghanaian Methodist theologian Kwabena Asamoah Diallo told me in an interview, if African Christians tend to err toward the one end of seeing witchcraft in every sneeze and stubbed toe, Western Christians tend to err towards the other, dismissing the spirit realm altogether. The proper balance, he postulates, and I think it makes sense, probably lies somewhere in the middle. The third way in which I believe that African Christianity can speak meaningfully to us flows out of this all-encompassing, pervasive view of the spiritual. There's a traditional tree proverb, and tree is the language in Ghana where it's the most common language in the area where I was staying and studying. That dates from pre-Christian times that ACI, the school where I was, has adopted as its official motto. The foundation of all things is God. This conviction has carried over from pre-Christian into Christian times in Africa. Because, as we've seen, the spirit realm is everywhere, it follows that there is no sphere of human existence that lies outside the province of faith. There's no meaningful distinction between sacred or secular, between material or spiritual, or even in traditional understanding, between the individual and the community. All things are so interconnected in a web of relationship that anything that affects one part necessarily affects the whole. Accordingly, theology, by definition, the study of God, who is the foundation of all things, must be able to take into account the full reality that is encompassed and builds upon that foundation. Its goal must be nothing less than to articulate the right relationship between the Creator and all of creation. In a culture where theology has largely become the preserve of the academy, and faith, largely something one does on a Sunday morning. I believe that we would do well to seek the spiritual component in all material existence, which points in turn to the God from whom all flows, and to whom all returns, and in whom all things are held together, as Paul says in his epistle to the Colossians. This leads directly to the fourth way which I believe that African Christianity can enhance our own self-understanding, in its essentially relational view of life. Now, since relationality is a bit of a buzzword in recent years, as many in Western culture grow more lonely and isolated, it's important to note that African understandings of relationality have elements that will run counter to many Western sensibilities. Relationality in African understanding means that well-being of the group takes precedence over the individual. Thus, as one of the professors at ACI said, where Western societies tend to understand ethics in terms of individual rights, African communities would tend to frame them more in terms of communal responsibilities. This means that belonging, in a large part, comes at the price of social conformity. It also means that hierarchy, not of value necessarily, but certainly of role, is taken for granted. Because just as it is necessary for the head to be above the feet in order for both to function properly, so each part of society must play its proper role and take its proper place. One of my friends, who is a Ugandan from East Africa, went so far as to list democracy, along with materialism, as two of the forces that he believes are killing the North American church. A properly functioning body, according to this view, requires a properly functioning head. Democracy, by letting each individual part do as it pleases without consideration of the whole, can create a Chernobyl-esque mutant. Now, this understanding of relationality plays into the kind of big man syndrome within African society, politics, and religion that both Africans, including my Ugandan friend Stephen, and non-Africans have rightly critiqued. Similarly, I believe that this understanding of relationality is largely the underlying impetus behind Africans' unwavering opposition to homosexuality and particularly to gay marriage and ordination, as has become increasingly evident in the Anglican Schism. Nonetheless, I believe that God's affirmation of the value of an individual man, woman, and child is a deeply Christian reality. However, I also believe that in our present culture, this essential Christian truth of the value of the individual dignity has largely mutated into a culture of selfishness, egocentrism, and narcissism. Although humility, prayer, and discernment are required to discern wheat from chaff, I believe that we have much to learn from our African brothers and sisters in this respect. In conclusion, I hope that I have not given the impression, following my very brief experience in Ghana, that I believe that Africa is some sort of a Christian utopia, the panacea to all of our social ills. African Christianity and African Christians will be among the first to acknowledge that the church in Africa has problems aplenty. Confusion as to proper worship practices, which can lead to church practices that strike outsiders as bizarre and unorthodox. Authoritarian pastors who lord it over their congregations and amass personal fortunes in the process. Self-proclaimed prophets and apostles who will, for a fee, claim to heal you from what ails you, or even in some cases, kill your enemies for you. I do not know what to do with the fact that in most of the places where Christianity is most vibrant, including Africa, televangelists such as Joel Osteen are often considered to be spiritual giants and worthy of emulation. Nor, I hope, have I given the impression that I believe the West has no gifts to offer. The material resources, intellectual resources, and the wealth of history and tradition found in Western Christianity offer an invaluable guide for the young churches in the Global South to learn, both from our successes and from our failures. However, what strikes me, looking at the issues faced by the African church, is that they are precisely the same issues faced by the church in the Acts of the Apostles, or described in Paul's letters to the Corinthians. They are the growing pains of a church that is vital, alive, and seeking to understand and incorporate the good news of Jesus Christ that has recently burst into their cultures and their worldviews. In contrast, the church in Europe and North America often seems to me more reminiscent of that described in John's letter to the church at Laodicea. Thou sayest, I am rich and increased in goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Too often, I think, we assume that it is our wealth, that it is our wisdom, that will be the world's salvation. The West has many good gifts to bring to the global church. But I think that for those gifts to be received, we must first hear and heed the words of the one who bids us, I buy thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh I will give to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That's Revelation of St. John, chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. Only by coming before both our brothers and sisters in the global south and before the Lord himself, in a posture of humility, acknowledging our need and willing to learn and receive, will we too be able to offer our gifts and to place among the and take our place among the global church, which spreads across space and time, that shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into the heavenly Jerusalem.